New facts have come to my mind because of John teaching us from the Word. And I wanted to bring something tonight that kind of goes right along with that. And you'll notice it in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. And I'm going to keep it on the perspective of a law enforcement officer, so don't worry. Won't be real heavy Bible teaching tonight. But please follow me, reading with the first verse. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times, or I'm told it could be translated, times of great stress will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And I've put a little asterisk right there. And then in the margin of my Bible, I've written, for further details, see your local newspaper. Isn't it almost like reading a daily newspaper? The symptoms that we see here in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. And you'll notice it says, in the last days, this is how things will become. In the last days. And as you've been sitting with me under John's ministry, looking at his study of eschatology, the times of the end seem to be quickly rolling in on us. And it seems like it won't be too long at all until Jesus comes. You know, it could be tonight. Isn't that great? As I was listening to the radio the other day and heard about this comet that's going to be coming here around the end of December and in the first of January. I don't know how many of you heard about it, but they say it's going to be bigger and more dramatic than Halley's Comet. And, signs in the heavens. You know, it could be. It could be that we're just really getting super close. I believe we are. Many people have said as they read this chapter, they say, well, people have always been like this. We've always had men who have been lovers of self. We've always had men who loved money. We've always had children who've been disobedient to parents. And they go down through this chapter. And that's true, of course. We have always had people like this. But I want you to notice two things that a friend of mine, Bill McKee, brought to my attention. He said, two words are very significant here. One word is frequency, and the other word is intensity. Now, don't look in the Bible. You won't see them right there. But frequency and intensity. In the Bible, we find in a couple of places, in Matthew 24, verse 8, and in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, the signs of the end times are likened to the birth pangs of a woman in labor. And you ladies know what happens there. The closer you get to the time of the deliverance of the child, the more intense the pains become, number one, and the more frequent they become. Frequency, intensity. And the Bible says, the signs of the last times are like the birth pangs of a woman. I think that means that those two principles are at work. The intensity is going to become greater, and the frequency of the signs are going to become greater. And you know, I believe as we look at 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, we can agree that we've always had people who have been haters of good and malicious gossips and disobedient to parents, but the frequency and the intensity has never been as they are today. Today, for instance, crime is not a local problem. It's not even a national problem. It's a worldwide problem. Rebellion against parents is not an American problem. It's a Russian problem. It's a Chinese problem. It's a worldwide problem. And the frequency and the intensity in the entire world is just welling up. That's why, in a sense, I'm almost encouraged by seeing these signs, because we know we're getting close to the end. We can look at some very practical demonstrations of the problems we read about here in 2 Timothy 3. For instance, we have a tremendous drug epidemic in the United States today. John Ingersoll, at a recent conference to police administrators, brought out these facts, that in 1960, we knew in the United States of 55,000 hardcore drug addicts, known registered hardcore addicts, not the ones who were using in a clandestine way, but those who were known addicts. In 1970, that 55,000 had risen to 560,000, an increase of over tenfold, of course. Last year in Los Angeles, just our police department, LAPD, made 33,000 arrests for drug violations. And of course, we're just scratching the surface, and we know that. Years ago, when I worked the juvenile narcotics detail, we used to have to, as we called it in police terminology, we used to have to scratch for arrests. We used to sit down and figure out places to stake out on, and then we would talk to people that left those locations, and we'd have to actually scratch. In other words, work hard at making narcotics arrests. Sometimes it would take weeks of surveillance to culminate an investigation. Today, you know what happens? A squad leader gets together with his men and he says, okay, men, we have five different parties that have been assigned to us tonight. Now, we'll probably only be able to hit one or two. Of these five, which do you think will be the most productive? And they get together and they try to decide. In other words, selectively, they choose what action they'll get involved in on that given night. We have so much activity, it's hard to keep up with it. We have a drug epidemic. We have a crime problem. Last year in Los Angeles, we had 6,000 burglaries. You say, that's terrible. Per month. That's just in the city limits of Los Angeles. Last year in Los Angeles, we made over 3,000 arrests for driving under the influence of drugs or alcohol. Once again, per month. And once again, we recognize we're just scratching the surface. You've no doubt read about the sex killings. Now, approaching, I guess, the number 30, the last I heard, they keep on unearthing bodies, and it's a terrible thing. We have literally a murder epidemic with bodies turning up all over the place. In Santa Cruz, the virtual burial grounds. And of course, you read about Texas. We have a series of what are referred to as inner city problems. And the man who was charged with solving these inner city problems made the following statement as quoted from U.S. News & World Report. George Romney, we would do a disservice to ourselves and to the nation if we continue to approach this problem with any sense of easy optimism. There are those who say that a frank statement of the problem is so demoralizing that it contributes to making the problem worse. But he goes on to say, we have been throwing billions of dollars into these problem areas without making a dent upon them. It is now foolish to say that if we only spend a little more money, we will resolve these difficult issues. The truth is, get this now, none of us are now sure what are the right things to do. This is the man that's charged with solving the problem, and he's frank to admit, we don't know what to do with the inner city problems. Our cities are dying. The tax structure is decaying. There's so much welfare that the cities can't support them. And it's a problem that is just so immense that he admits we don't know what the answers are. We have governmental problems. I don't even have to mention the word Watergate, really, but I will. Our very government is completely shot through with immorality. Somebody is lying. And many people have been frank to admit under testimony that they believe the end justifies the means. They'll do anything. And of course, all of these problems that I've mentioned, the crime problems, the drug problems, the governmental problems and everything, brings on psychological problems. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal, which, as you know, is a paper devoted to financial affairs. And how they got on this subject, I really don't know. But the headline was on the Wall Street Journal, mental depression afflicts more in U.S. And then the sub-headline, and no one is sure why. I think it's pretty obvious why. They go on to talk about this deep problem that they refer to as deep mental depression. And Dr. Gerald Clearman, professor of psychology at Harvard University, estimates that one out of eight Americans can expect to experience a problem of deep depression in his life. If the 50s were the age of anxiety, he says, then the 70s are the age of melancholy. It saps the energy, paralyzes the will, drives people to suicide, and doctors don't really understand what's causing it. Well, pretty gloomy picture, isn't it? This is just introductory, by the way. The rest is going to be a little bit more encouraging, I hope. But we have these tremendous problems. All people problems, of course. We don't have a drug problem, really. We have a people problem. We don't have a crime problem, even. We have a people problem, once again. There are many surface reasons that I think are scriptural, really, that police administrators recognize. For instance, many of us in law enforcement circles are now recognizing that in America we've placed too much of an emphasis on the material world. Materialism has caused many of these problems. Many of our young people are in rebellion because they see the futility of placing the emphasis on the material world. So much so that they go out and buy a new pair of jeans and then immediately sew patches on them so they don't look rich, you know. Gotta look poor. Because it's not considered really ethical anymore to be rich. I have a nephew who refuses to drive a car. He says that's the image of the establishment. And he rides a bike or walks everywhere he goes. Well, you know, some of us make fun of our kids, but our kids are pretty perceptive, many of them. They recognize that what the Bible says is true. And, of course, in many cases, they have overreacted and don't do anything constructive. But at least they recognize a problem. And it says right here in our text once again, looking back to verse 2, part of the problem is that we're lovers of money. Now, the Bible puts it that way. In police administration circles, we say too much of an emphasis on the material world. Well, it's really the same thing. People become insecure when they place their security on something that can be taken away. Those of you who have attended Bill Gothard recognize that phrase. When you place your security upon something that can be taken away, you become insecure. Things can be taken away from you. And so people that put their security in things become very insecure. Secondly, we in police circles recognize that we have a problem of relativeness in our world today. Nothing's really right or nothing's really wrong anymore. You know, just kind of all shades of gray, as the song goes. You remember that song a few years ago? Shades of gray, nothing black or white, nothing good or bad, nothing right or wrong, just shades of gray. Relativeness. What is really right and what is really wrong? A group of police officers that were assigned one of the divisions that I commanded at one time came back to me after going to public schools and conducting traffic safety lectures. They said, it's really incredible. We get up and we conduct a traffic safety lecture, and we get through talking about how to cross the street and what side of the street to ride your bicycle on. Then we say, are there any questions? And invariably, we'll get a question that has nothing to do with traffic safety. And I would ask them, well, like, what kind of question would you get? And they'd say, well, like, the most popular question we get is premarital sex right or wrong? And they say, we almost fall off the platform. You know, we've been talking about traffic. And when they have asked the young people, why did you ask us that question? They say, well, you know, you cops, you're kind of oriented that something's either within the law or it's against it. It's either right or wrong. And we like to have an opinion of a guy that's kind of right and wrong oriented like that. Is this right or is this wrong? We'd like to hear you out. We may not agree with you, but we want to know some answers in this area. The usual answer we get is, well, it may be right. It may be wrong. It depends on a lot of things. How old you are, how well you like the person, how long you've known them, you know. And they say, we're kind of sick and tired of answers like that. It doesn't really tell us anything about the morality of it. Is it right or is it wrong? Once again, in the Bible, it talks about this syndrome in verse 3. It says, people without self-control and haters of good, not wanting a standard. The Bible has very clear-cut standards of right and wrong. But many of our people in our society today hate those standards, make fun of them, and talk of relativeness, talk of the new morality. Thirdly, we in police circles talk about this problem of delinquency. We say we really have a problem in our country today. It was considered such a problem, and on the recent examinations for captain and commander and deputy chief, they ask us in an essay form to respond to the question, what can we do about the juvenile problem in Los Angeles today? The city is looking for answers, and they thought, well, we'll ask the guys who are competing, and we'll ask them to write essays, and maybe we'll come up with some ideas in addition to testing them. And many answers came to the fore, most of them dealing with doing something about the home situation. We in law enforcement recognize that the home is beginning to deteriorate in America, and that is causing many of our delinquency problems. Now, it talks in verse 2 of children that are disobedient to parents, But whenever I see a child that is disobedient to his parent, it causes me to wonder, what haven't the parents been doing to cause him to be like that? Now, I'm not going to take all of the responsibility off the delinquent and put it on the parent, but I'm going to have to take some of it at least, because it's my opinion that most cases of delinquency can be traced right back to the home. The absence, for instance, of discipline. There were three young men up at Hume Lake a few weeks ago. I was the dean of the camp. I participate quite a bit up at Hume Lake. And they came back to their cabin under the influence of marijuana. And their cabin counselor recognized it. He knew what it smelled like. And he came down, he told me, he says, these three guys have been blowing weed. And I said, well, okay, I'll talk to them. So I brought him in. I sent him down. I said, now look, I know what to look for. And so, first of all, I just want to take a look at you. And I made them stick out their tongues, and I did some other things that we look for in law enforcement. And I said, yeah, he's right. You guys have been blowing pot. And I guess they figured, well, you know, he probably knows already. So they said, okay, yeah, we were. And I said, well, you know, we told you at the beginning of the week that if you do things like that, we're going to have to discipline you. Guys, yeah. And so we took them over, and we gave them a choice. I said, if you're going to stay here, I'm going to have to discipline you. Now, you're not in possession or anything, so there's no law being violated right now. I don't have to arrest you, but I'm going to have to discipline you. Now, you can either submit to that discipline voluntarily, or I'll have to send you home, because we can't keep you here if you won't submit to our authority. But we won't force you to submit to the discipline. And they all three said, we'll submit. And so at Hume Lake, we have a boat oar that we've sawed off about halfway, and it's about that long. It's made out of oak. And I called the parents, and I got parental consent to do this. And then I had one of the fellows at Hume Lake that really knows how to lay it on really hard. I had him spank each one of these fellows several times, just as hard as he could, right on their backside. These were big boys, you know. These were guys 16, 17 years old. And all three of them, it hurt so badly that all three of them just teared up a little bit when it happened. You know, they didn't sob like a little child, but it hurt that bad. I'm not going to go into the details, but we have five steps of discipline at Hume Lake that we go through. And rather than go into detail, I'll just tell you this, that it very clearly indicates to them that we're not doing this in rage, and that's very important, but that we're doing it in love. In fact, we have a way of demonstrating that love. When we get through, we have a step that we call the release from guilt step, where we grab them by the hand, we shake her hand, and we say, you've paid the penalty, you're clean now, you're just like every other camper here, we love you, and we actually give them a masculine type of hug, you know, say we're with you, and then we pray with them. You know, we just kind of put our arm around them and pray with them. The Lord will help them that week. Well, over the years we've been doing this, and we've always had a similar result as we had this time, but perhaps not quite as dramatic. The last night of camp, these three boys, after the camp was over, came down to the administration office where they knew I lived above the lodge, and they asked to see me. And I walked into the room, and as soon as they saw me, all three of them came running over to me, grabbed me, and in tears, thanked me for spanking them. Tears running down their cheeks. One of them was a 16-year-old big black fellow. And he said, no one ever loved me enough to spank. Thank you. And he just hung on to me and just sobbed. Appreciative of discipline. And so much of what we see today by way of disobedience is really the result of inadequate home situations. And it's not only in the home. This permissiveness pervades and is infiltrated into all of government. For instance, last year, only 6% of those who were convicted in Los Angeles for felony crimes went to prison. Only 6% of those that were convicted, not tried, went to prison. Last year, 44% of all those that we arrested for armed robbery were already on parole or probation for armed robbery when we arrested them in 1972. And so this permissiveness just is completely through our society. It's too bad that those in government don't read Ecclesiastes 8:11, Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. There's a lot of wisdom there. Finally, another surface problem. It talks about people being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in verse 4. And in police circles, we refer to this as living in a hedonistic society where people are just completely, almost infatuated with pleasure above all else. They'll sacrifice practically everything just to get a little bit of pleasure. They're bored, looking for some type of kick, new feeling, looking for some reason for being here. I had to read a book not too long ago in a master's program at Pepperdine, and it quoted from a man by the name of John Gardner, who wrote a very interesting book, and he talked about the purposelessness of Americans, and he said something like this. He said, if happiness was to be found in having things and being able to indulge yourself on things that you consider pleasurable, then we in America, we would be deliriously happy. We would be telling one another of our unparalleled bliss rather than trading tranquilizer prescriptions. I thought, boy, this guy, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. It was a technical book written to managers, but he was right on as far as his analysis of what was going on here in America. Well, these are all surface problems and kind of an overview of the times of stress that we live in. But in the text that we have before us tonight, we have a formula as to what we're instructed to do as Christians considering these times of stress that we live in. The crime, the drug problems, and these surface reasons that I just articulated to you, the problems of purposelessness, of permissiveness, and these other things that we've just talked about. First of all, look down through the chapter to verse 14. And this will be point number one. And you know, as I tried to figure out the solution here that God has in His Word, I was reminded of what John usually does. He always has them beginning with the same first letter. Have you noticed that? And you know, it was just really hard for me to do that. But I thought, these people are kind of used to that, so I'm going to try it. And the first character that I believe we're instructed to have in our walk as Christians is stability. And it's found in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Continue on. Be stable. Don't go along with every change in our cultural situation here. Don't go along with the trends or the styles when they become in conflict with what you're taught in the Word. Now, this may seem to be very easy. Well, that's easy, just continue on in what we're taught and what is right and wrong. But it's really not that easy. I think we really need wisdom, for instance, to distinguish between innocent change, and of course, things always change. We're wearing different suits today than we did 15 years ago. I don't think that's necessarily evil. You know, that's innocent change. And I think we really need wisdom to know the difference between innocent change and significant compromise. I think they're two different ballparks, two different ball games. And I think it's the latter that Paul is talking about here. We're to continue in the things that we have learned. He puts it in another way in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where would you turn over there just for a minute, where he's talking to some Christians about the same situation, really. And that is at times just before Jesus comes again. And you'll remember the context here. John has referred to this second chapter several times during the last few weeks. The Thessalonians had been told by someone that Jesus had already come again. And so he writes in this letter, and he begins in the first verse by saying, I'm paraphrasing now. He says, don't get shook up. Jesus hasn't come. He says in verse 2, do not be quickly shaken. That's kind of, you know, shook up. And don't be disturbed that Jesus hasn't come yet. And he goes on to say what would happen before he would come. And in verse 15, he gives them the same admonition as to what they are to do. Verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold on to the tradition which you were taught, either by word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm. Don't go along with it. Don't accept this new morality. Stand firm. Recognize the difference between innocent change and significant compromise. And don't give an inch in the latter. Stand firm. Well, of course, in order to do this, we really need wisdom. We need to ask God to help us to know the difference between innocent change and significant compromise. I'm reminded of a situation where we were chasing a stolen car one night, and there were several young fellows in it. We could see that they were young. They didn't know how to drive too well. And it was on our hot sheet, as we call it. And we were in a plain car. We didn't have a siren or anything, but we just kept on flashing our lights at them. They knew we were policemen because we'd pull up alongside of them, and I'd show them my badge and said, "Police officers, pull over." And at that, they took off, you know. So we got after them, and it ended up way over in East Los Angeles. And in those situations, when we go in pursuit, we pick up the microphone and we say, "All units on all frequencies, 4J9s in pursuit." You know, and all the cars kind of join in with us, you know, and they try to help catch the guy too. So the guy really usually doesn't have too much of a chance. But we were over in the county area by the time it got out over the air, and so we didn't have too much assistance at the time. But the rest of the guys were following us on the radio, you know, and we were giving them the locations and telling them how fast we were going and all those interesting things, you know. And my partner had just uttered the words. He said, "Bob, don't get too close. They're going to crash." And about that time, sure enough, they ran into a tree, and they were going around a sharp curve up in the hills right adjacent to about a 200-foot cliff. And they hit this telephone pole, power pole, and it turned the car upside down, and the car went over the cliff upside down. The last we saw was four wheels spinning as it went over. And that kind of shook me up a little bit, and I just picked up the mic before I even got out of the car. I said, "4J9, the car we were just chasing went over a 200-foot cliff, requesting an ambulance, fire department, heavy equipment." And the girl was either excited or there was some problem with the transmission. She misunderstood me, and she came out over the radio, and she said, "All units on all frequencies, 4J9 just went over a 200-foot cliff." I guess she thought I was broadcasting on the way down, you know. "Send for the ambulance, fire department. Tell my wife I'll be late." We finally got her squared away that it was the other guys, you know. And I got out of the car, and I walked over to the edge, fully expecting to see a ball of fire at the bottom of this cliff. And what had happened, a miraculous thing had happened. When the car hit this telephone pole and it rolled over, this power pole had a cable guy wire, as they often do, into the ground with the bolts, you know, right there near the ground. And somehow that had got tangled up in the left rear brake drum, and this car was dangling by this cable over this cliff. On its side, resting against the cliff, the door opened up, and these three fellows climbed out of the car, holding onto the side of the car. And I walked to the edge, and I looked down, and I said, "Hey, come up this way, you guys, and we'll give you a hand." And you know, very strange things happened. All they could see were the two cops that had been chasing them. And in spite of the perilous situation they were in, they were too proud to accept help from a couple cops. And the guy that I offered my hand to down there, he said, "No way, Fuzz." He said, "We're going to make it." Now, I don't know where he was going to make it to, but, you know. And I flashed on my big three-cell light, and I flashed it down the canyon, and I said, "You better look and see where you're at before you refuse some help," or, you know, or something like that. And I'll never forget, he's holding onto the side of his car, and I watched his eyes go down the flashlight beam. And he changed his mind quite rapidly. And between a couple neighbors who brought out some rope and everything, we got all three of those boys off the car. The reason I tell you this story is this. I don't think that we often recognize the serious situation we're involved in as far as compromise in the world today. It's almost like going into a dark room Have you noticed that when you go into a real dark restaurant, it's super dark. But after you've sat there for a while, suddenly you begin to see things. And it's not so dark. And then you're surprised when you go outside. It's so bright. What has happened? Your eyes have become accustomed to the dark. And you adapt to it. And you know, we living in this world today, it's real easy to become accustomed to the world system and the world way. And I see all the time in my own life and in the lives of other Christians an acceptance of things that are really wrong according to the Word of God. But we become so used to it. Our eyes have become used to the dark. And we don't recognize what a perilous situation we're in. We don't recognize we're hanging over a cliff. We really need to ask God to give us wisdom to distinguish between innocent change and significant compromise. So, number one, we're to be stable. We're to stand firm. Number two, we're to be scholarly. Here's the second S. You'll notice that I'm using S's here. We're to know the Scripture. And getting back to our text, 2 Timothy, the third chapter, following right on in the very next verse, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So in times of great stress, we are to be very scholarly as far as the Scriptures are concerned. And you know, I don't feel like I have to really drive this point too hard in this church, because you're kind of like the Bereans, you know. You're really studying the Word, and that's great. That's, I think, something that you've really got going for you here. You have a pastor who studies and studies and studies and comes in and just really gives some heavy scriptural insight to you. And that's so important. Don't become accustomed to that. Don't take it for granted. It's so important. Know the Word. It begins, you see, just real quickly, there's four or five subpoints here. It begins by giving us instruction on how to join the family. You notice that in the end of verse 15? It gives us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You notice that it's very chronologically here. It first of all brings us into the family of God. Many people put the cart before the horse. I've talked to a lot of people who say, you know, I'm almost ready to become a Christian. I say, how's that? Well, have you noticed that I've cut down on my swearing? I've cut down on my drinking. I've cut down, and they start naming several things. You'll notice that the Scriptures are very logical in the way it progresses here. And of course, you've heard John talk about grace being the way we get into God's family. It's not by works, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And it begins by saying, first of all, it gives us wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And I remember when I took that step, I was a preteen, and I'll never forget the day. I heard the gospel for about the 100th time. And I'd been brought up in the church, but I had never taken action on it. I'd never taken my belief to the point of commitment. As a partner of mine recently said, he said, I've always believed, but I've never taken it to the point of commitment. He did so at the last police conference. We had our first LAPD police conference last year at Hume Lake. We had 150 policemen up there. This year, we're going to have over 300 in September the 14th. You might pray for us that weekend, September 14th, 15th, and 16th. Over 300 cops at a police couples conference. How about that? That really blesses my heart. Well, my partner last year received Christ, and he said, you know, I've always believed in God, but I've never taken my belief to the point of commitment. And that's exactly what my situation was many years ago. And that day, after I had heard it for about the 100th time, all of a sudden I realized, hey, it's not only that you have to just accept it in your mind, you have to take some action. You have to take your belief to the point of commitment. And very simply, I received Jesus Christ in my life. I asked him to come into my life, as it says in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You know, them that believe or trust in his name. Then it goes on, real logically, not only does it teach us, but it's good for reproof. It lets us know what is right and wrong. And in a world today where we have so many gray areas, it's neat to know that we have something, someone to tell us what really is right and what really is wrong. And it says right here in the 16th chapter, it's not only good to teach you how to become a Christian, it's good for reproof. And you know, that's what reproof is. I'll bet anything that most of us have been reproved tonight. I know some of you have been reproved, for instance, by the police department. You've been driving along one evening and all of a sudden you hear a funny, whong, you know, and you look in your rearview mirror and you see a red-colored light. And you pull over and a guy with a funny suit and goggles and the helmet and all that comes up and says, "Sir, you just went through that boulevard stop. May I see your driver's license?" And he reproves you. What does he do? He tells you that you've just done something wrong. And he writes you a little notice to that effect. And most of us don't like that. That's reproof. And it says the Bible's good for reproof. It lets us know what is right and wrong. When we do something wrong and we're in this book, it becomes very apparent. We read, "Oh, yes, oh, I did that. Oh, boy," you know, we see it right there. It's a written notice, almost like the one we get from police officers. And you know, once again, the Scripture is so logical. It goes on from reproof to correction. It's good for correction. Not only to tell you you've done something wrong, it tells you how to get the situation squared away. And finally, it's good for training. You know, you have some policemen in your congregation. One of them, Terry Spear, is an instructor at our academy. Terry's quite a tough guy. I've seen him in operation up there. Our instructors, they really lay it on the guys, you know. He's in a different role than he is when you see him around here. But he does it in Christian love. He really does. But I'll never forget going through the academy myself many years ago and wondering why we had to go through all this drill, you know. All these holds and things, every day the same things, every day the same exercises, you know, and it seemed so irrelevant to me. And the first week on the beat, I found out why we went through these same holds over and over again. I kept on saying to some of the instructors, I said, "Why don't you teach us a few more things? You've just told us so very little. We go over the same ones again and again." And I found out why. The first week on the beat, about the third or fourth day, I got into a great big fight with several guys. We were outnumbered. And after the whole thing was over, we had the fellas controlled and in the wagon. My partner said, "Hey, fantastic, Vernon, you really did." And he started naming off a few holds. And I said, "I did that?" You know, I did them unconsciously. The training, now get this, the training had prepared me for a test. You know, that's the whole reason for training. It prepares us for the tests or the trials of life. And the Word of God says of itself that it's good for training. It prepares us for tests. And I'm just going to tell you a little quick, short story here, because you'll be involved here, because it happened right here in the valley. You remember year before last, when we had that little shake over here? And some of you lived in the area and probably were evacuated. Well, the night before that, we were reading in our Bible study Psalms 75 in the Living Bible. And Psalm 75 in the Living Bible is quite a bit different, and it just really comes to life. And is, I don't know, it's just so easy for me to understand in the Living Psalms. I have to give you a little background now. There were a group of men, I was at that time the captain of Venice, and there were a group of men who were trying to really cause trouble. We had some, what we thought were some good programs going, and the community and the police were getting together finally. There had been a problem in Venice, as some of you may remember in the papers. And I was really working at healing these wounds and getting the community and the people together and the police. And things were working and things were really getting good. And there were a couple of dissidents who decided that that wasn't good to have the people and the police healing their wounds. And so they were going to stack a meeting and come in and make a series of false charges. And fortunately, we had some intelligence, so we knew this was going to happen. And I came home and I really didn't know what to do about it. And I said, "Esther, my wife said, we've really got to pray about this. I just don't know what's going to happen, but there's going to be this hearing, and the hearing is going to be stacked with people that are going to tell lies. And I don't know what to do." And so we just prayed. And then we read Psalm 75 from the Living Psalms. And it reads like this in the Living Psalms: "How we thank you, Lord. Your mighty miracles give proof that you care." And I stopped right there and I said, I wonder what miracle he's going to do. "Yes," the Lord replies, "and when I am ready, I will punish the wicked, though the earth shakes and all its people live in turmoil. Yet its pillars are firm, fall in place. I warn the proud to cease their arrogance. I told the wicked to lower their insolent gaze and to stop being stubborn and proud. Now get this. For promotion and power comes from no one on earth, but from God. And I said to Esther, I said, there's a promise. If God's going to take this power away from me at this point, then let him take it. But no man will take it. And so I'm not worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. And at 6 a.m. the next morning, you know, we tried to get out of bed and couldn't. We rolled right back in bed, you know, it was so violent. And as soon as the shock of the earthquake was over, and it took several minutes for us to really kind of calm down, I suddenly remembered what we had read the night before. I said, do you remember what we read last night? And she said, yeah, and I picked it up again. I said, though the earth shakes, promotion and power comes from no one on earth but from God. And I said, praise the Lord, you know, we just prayed right there and just praise the Lord. Well, you know, because of the earthquake, all these people that were going to come and lie at this meeting stayed home. They really did. They were so scared or something, they just stayed home. And the people that came were the people from the community that just got up and told the truth and said, it's great, things are moving along, things aren't perfect yet, but that we're working with the police and things are, the wounds are healing. And I didn't know what to say. And I went back and we had all of our lieutenants, and because we had to loan a bunch of men over here to the valley to protect the area that had been evacuated. And I told the three lieutenants, I said, gentlemen, this is going to be hard for you to understand, but in a sense, I feel I caused that earthquake this morning. Well, finally, and in closing, not only are we to stand firm, not only are we to know the scriptures, but finally, and remember, the Bible wasn't broken up into chapters until quite a few years after it was written. Right in the next chapter, chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And here's the last S. Be a sower of the word. Be evangelical. Not only are we to stand firm, not only are we to know the word, but we're to share the word. You know, that almost smacks of kind of Vince Lombardiism, you know? Be offensive. Get out there and win. In times of stress, don't think, oh, it's times of stress. Oh, crime and sex exploitation and all these, oh, it's so bad out there. And we just come to church and we sit and we wring our hands. The Word of God says, preach the Word. Get on the offensive. Now's the time to be evangelical. Now's the time when people are ripe. And you know, I found that that's true. In times of stress, people are ripe. They're ready for the gospel at no other time. In easy times, they don't need God, many of them. I found that people right now are just really open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This year at Hume, our first high school camp, we had more problems. I had to spank more kids. I even had to arrest a few of them, put them in jail. We had more kids in trouble this year than we've ever had. But guess what? We also had more victories than we've ever had. We had more guys and gals come to know Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, than we've ever had. We've had more Christians come get right with God than we've ever had. And the pattern, I understand, is holding true. I wasn't there last week. Terry was up there, but I understand they had tremendous times of victory. People are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A police captain, who I won't name, of course, but a guy who has been very cynical about the gospel. In fact, he's kind of ridiculed me over the years because of it. He's had some kind of nasty things to say about God, blasphemous. Not too long ago, we were in the office together, and he has been looking at things happening out there. He's a police captain. He's aware, as probably no one else is, of really what's going on in our society. He's becoming concerned. And guess what's happening with that concern? He is now open to the gospel. He was at a police community meeting in a real rough park in the south end of town, and Andre Crouch and his disciples were there. You know about him? He's been here. And this captain, he called me. Monday morning. This happened over the weekend. He said, "Hey, Vernon." He said, "Listen, I was at a picnic we had, a police picnic." And he said, there was a guy that by Andre Crouch and his disciples. You know him?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, that guy's real." He says, "I think I know what you're talking about knowing God." He said, "That guy knows God." And he said, "You know how I am about religious things?" And I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "Would you believe that after he got singing and in between the songs and was telling about his experience with God," he said, "I can't believe what I did." He said, "I just called to tell you." He said, "I walked down there," and he said, "I had my arms around those guys. We were singing together." And you'd have to know this guy to believe it, you know, kind of crusty, hard-boiled, and he's down there singing with these guys, you know. He said, "It was really something." People are open. Everywhere I go, whether it's on an airplane, whether it's a police recognition night that we had in Washington, where at the small city, really, of Spokane, they only have about 300 and some odd policemen in the whole place, and they had 250 of them out for this police recognition deal. The mayor ordered them out, you know. They only left the ones out there to man the store. And I gave a presentation of police recognition, and I ended up with my testimony of my relationship with God and how I believe that a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is really the answer to the problems that we face today. And 37 cops came forward to join the family that night, including the sheriff of the county. And the next morning they said, "Now wait a minute, you can't go away and leave us here. You got to get us going on something." And 17 of them met me that morning for breakfast on my way to the airport, and they got a Bible study group going. You might pray for the brothers up there. On the way back on the airplane, I prayed as I got on the board. I said, "Lord, sit me next to somebody that I can share with." And the seat that I was assigned was next to about a 73-year-old lady. And I said, "Lord, I think you goofed." I really did. You know, I said, "This, you know, I don't know what's going to happen here, Lord." And I sat down and I began talking, and she was hard of hearing. And so everything I said, I had to say loud. She would ask me questions. She would say, she said, "What are you doing up here?" I said, she asked me my business. She said, "What business are you in?" I said, "I'm a law enforcement officer." She said, "Oh, where?" And I said, "Los Angeles." She said, "What are you doing up here?" And I said, "Well, I gave a speech." She said, "What speech did you give?" And I said, "Well," you know, and I started telling her, "What's that?" She would say, you know, and I had to say it real loud. And first thing you know, I was sharing her with her. I had my Bible open. And first thing you know, the guy in back of us, Lenora, said, "What verse was that?" You know? I'm not kidding you. And pretty soon, and I'm not exaggerating, pretty soon the guy across the aisle, he moved over to the aisle seat, and he said, you know, he would ask a question once in a while. Pretty soon we had a discussion going there. And the stewardess, a Jewish stewardess, came down the aisle, and she said, "Hey, what's going on here?" And she said, "What is that? That looks like a Bible." And I said, "It is." She said, "Do you believe that?" I said, "I really do." She said, "Well, I don't." And I said, "Well, do you believe the Old Testament?" She said, "I sure do." And I said, "Well, would you mind reading something real quickly here?" And I opened up to Isaiah 53. And she sat down and she read it. And she said, "Hey." I said, "Who do you think that's talking about?" She said, "Oh, I know what you're going to say." And I said, "Wait a minute. Would you read Psalms? You know Psalms written by?" She said, "That was King David." I said, "Would you read Psalms 22 here?" And she read that, and she said, "Hey, this is incredible." And it was about 20 minutes later that the head stewardess came by and said, "Hey, you're going to have to get back to work. You know, we got the rest of the plane to serve here." What I'm trying to tell you tonight is that people are open for the gospel. People look around them and they see what's happening in our society. So many problems. Such a bleak outlook. Economically, morally, governmental-wise, and everything else, and they throw up their hands and they say, "We need an answer." And I think it's our privilege as members of the family to say, there is an answer. God has an answer. Jesus Christ has made that answer available to you and to me. I'm going to ask that Lenny, you come forward and that we sing a song together tonight. In closing, Lenny promised me he would pick one out. And as is the custom here. We always want to give those an opportunity to get together with God. Would you turn to 261 in your hymnals? 261. I'm going to ask you to stand before we pray. Let's all stand together. 261, a real hymn of the faith that is so relevant in times of stress. Remember, in times of stress, to stand firm, to know the Scriptures, and to be evangelical.